All right, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. And to open God's Word together. I'm doing the Sunday school and James is doing the morning service. And then the elders are going to have the elder retreat. So I got a little bit of a break. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you for your sovereign care over us, that you've caused us to see in Christ and to be thankful for. We thank you that you're the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we pray that you would show us from your word the importance of thinking of ourselves as members of a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're doing a series this school year on discipleship. That's been our emphasis. It's been a fruitful study. And I'm using as my title one of the lessons in the workbook that we've been working through. These have good titles, the ones in the workbook. And this one is called Thinking and Walking as a Member of My Church. Thinking and walking as a member of my church. That's good. Two things, thinking and walking. This morning, I actually probably have more of an emphasis on thinking of myself as a member of my church. I'm also doing the Sunday school a week from today. I haven't decided what I'm going to speak on, but I might cover this again with maybe more of an emphasis on walking. So what I'm going to do is just go through a number of New Testament passages that I thought had to do with thinking of yourself as a member of the church. It's a little bit arbitrary because the New Testament is written to church members. You know, it's written to the church. So, for example, the you that you find in the New Testament is usually plural, almost always. And the commands of the New Testament are plural, usually, almost always. As well. We've been working through a number of commands in the letter of Colossians pretty slowly. That's what I have open here. And these are commands to groups for group obedience. Okay, now you're just you. You're an individual. You know, groups are made up of individuals. So, you know, you can't obey for the group. But you're to obey as thinking of yourself as a member of the church. And so that should be pretty obvious. I was thinking of this command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And there it kind of becomes obvious. He's talking about be at peace in your hearts. That's internal, but actually as a group, to which you're called to this peace in one body. Well, all these things you're called to in one body, putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. So it's important for us to think of ourselves as church members. Okay, first passage, Romans chapter 12. And it helps a lot, I think, to think of where we are in the letter of Romans for this command of, and this command is to think of yourself as a church member. So we're pretty far into the book of Romans, and this command is basically the first specific command about the Christian life in the book of Romans. Okay, so think about where you are in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 8 is really an explanation of the gospel, okay? And the gospel is not about what you do for God. It's about what God does for you. It's about what God gives to you freely. So Romans 1 through 8 is about that. It's about the gospel. It touches on the Christian life a little bit, like Romans chapter 6, where he says, you know, salvation is so free. Why don't we just sin that grace may abound even more? You know, because that would make sense from what he's saying about the gospel. And there he touches on, well, no, when you die and rise again with Christ, you rise to a new life. And so instead of using the members of your body as instruments of sin, you use them now as instruments of righteousness. Okay, so that touches on the Christian life, but kind of in a generic way, right? Instead of a life of sin, you're going to be living a life of righteousness. What is that? What is the shape of that life of righteousness to which we're called? It doesn't really say much in Romans chapter 6 about that. So the gospel, what God does for you, it's kind of finished in Romans 1 through 8. You know, it mentions he not only justifies you, but he sanctifies you and glorifies you. But again, it's or conforms you to the image of Christ. Well, what does that look like specifically? It doesn't really say. Romans 9 through 11 is kind of a long meditation on Israel. If God keeps all of his promises so well, why does it look like he hasn't kept it for Israel? And so there's a long explanation of that. And then Romans 12 is kind of the first time that he gets to, okay, now what is the Christian life? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now we're talking about what specifically you give to God. You don't give in order to get. He doesn't say, in order to get the tender mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. No, it's because of the tender mercies of God, because it's given to you so freely. Now you are actually enabled to give back to God in a way that actually pleases him. And that's the whole Christian life. That's what we're talking about in this series, is the life of discipleship. Well, he starts out with a really memorable picture about, you know, climbing up on the altar with your whole body, presenting your whole body unto God as a gift to God. And that's what the Christian life, that's what our series on discipleship is really about. But again, it's kind of a generic picture. You know, it's presenting your body to God, using your instruments as instruments of righteousness, that sort of thing. Pretty generic. Says that it comes from an inward transformation, renewing your mind. And when you get to verse 3, now we get to the specifics of the Christian life. And there's plenty of them that come from here. He doesn't even rapid fire. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, this is what a Christian does. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Okay, that's really the shape of the Christian life. But the first command that he gives is this one, to think of yourself as a church member. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And that's his first specific command about what a Christian does. He doesn't think too highly of himself in pride, but he thinks of himself as a member of the church, a member in which he doesn't have everything that he needs to live the Christian life, but the people around him do. And so, or her. So, you're to think of yourself as a Christian. I think perhaps if Paul were to give this series, Discipleship, the Responsibilities of the Christian Life, he would make this the first lesson. The first thing you need to know is to think of yourself as a church member, because that's what he does here. Also it's given as a bit of an antidote to pride, and that would be basic too. You're not to live a life of pride, but to live a life of a church member and being a church member and thinking of yourself as a church member, which is interesting. I think I hear sometimes people talk about pride and how to defeat pride, which is a little bit of a tricky thing. You know, and I hear people say, well, if you want to defeat pride, you got to get serious about it, and you got to just attack it with humility, you know, and I've done it, and I'll tell you how you can be like me, you know, that sort of thing. So I think if you're really defeating pride, maybe you're not going to be speaking so much about humility as the people in your church. You know, let me tell you about the people in my church and this person and how they're serving the Lord and how they have so much to offer in what we're doing together in the project of discipleship. And so I think defeating pride is a little bit more of a bank shot. You know, you don't shoot it straight into the hoopie. You need to shoot it off the backboard a little bit. You need to think of yourself as a church member instead. And that is really the antidote to thinking too highly of yourself. So maybe thinking too highly of yourself would be thinking that you have everything you need to live the Christian life in yourself. Thinking of yourself as an individual and, well, I go to church because that's just one of my individual responsibilities. But no, as you think about the whole task of the Christian life, you're kind of to think of yourself as part of a group first. And to think of yourself in that way. He talks about members of the body. Of course, he elaborates on that even more in 1 Corinthians 12. We might, look, a little bit more at that, a little later. Look at Matthew 28, and this is the Great Commission, the great project that the Lord has given us, after leaving and he's coming back, and this is why he's left us here, is for this project. Again, and let me talk about how this fits into the book of Matthew, kind of like I did with Romans. This is the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and it's really a culmination. This resurrection appearance of Christ is a culmination of the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, let me show you the way the Lord talked about this even before he died. So this is at the upper room. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:30. Then Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away because of me tonight, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He's already talking to them before they even fail. "I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee." They're not in Galilee. They're in the south of Israel. They're in Jerusalem. They're at the kind of the center of all the opposition. They're sort of storming the castle itself of the Pharisees and the Sadducees being against them. And the opposition is at its worst at Jerusalem. It's most dangerous in Jerusalem. Galilee is a little bit more of a peaceful place. And it's always been that way. And so he's telling them, "I'm going to die. You're going to be scattered." They're not understanding any of this, but "I'm going to die. You're going to be scattered. I'm going to rise again and I'm going to meet you somewhere in Galilee." So, he's already talking about that, before he dies, Matthew 28:7. Now this is the angels showing the women the empty tomb. Okay. The first time anybody sees the empty tomb. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he has said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" So the angels, they're picking up on this. They're talking about this important meeting that now the Lord's going to appear to them that day in Judea, in Jerusalem. But the angel's thinking about this other time that he's going to appear to him in Galilee, which he's already been talking about. And then this is one of the first appearances of the Lord to the women, maybe the first appearance of the Lord to the women. Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Okay, so big emphasis here, big culmination on here. So the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, eventually, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Maybe the one he gave the Sermon on the Mount on, I don't know. To the mountain that Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Who was doubtful?
More than Thomas.
Okay, yeah, it must be more than Thomas. Okay. This is where a number of people go with this passage, and I have two before I kind of saw this. 1 Corinthians 15:6 talks about a time the Lord appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and afterward he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some of them have fallen asleep. So there was a time when the Lord appeared, and this is the only record of it, that he appeared to 500 brethren at a time. And so some have said, well, let's put these together. You know, he's taken them to a mountain that he designated for this important meeting. There must have been 500 people there. And perhaps that's the case. Maybe that's the way to harmonize these passages and put them together. Perhaps that's even the case. But what does the text say? The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they, who's the they? Well, it's the 11 disciples. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And I think whether the 500 were there or not, we don't know. But it's some of the 11 that were doubtful, I think. I think that's what it says, if you follow the pronouns here. Some of the 11 were doubtful. What did they doubt? What were they doubting? Were they doubting that it was really Jesus? And we mentioned Thomas. He doubted for a while, but actually that was kind of taken care of in Jerusalem. He's already put his hands in the side of Jesus. Were some of the 11 doubting that Jesus had risen from the dead? Were some of the 11 doubting that the one that was appearing right next to them with the nail-pierced hands was Jesus and that he was risen from the dead? I don't think so. I think what they were doubting about, and it doesn't say what they were doubting, it just says some were doubtful. I think what they were doubting was what he's reassuring them about in what he says here when he says all authority has been given to him for this really hard task that he's giving them. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. And I tend to think that what they were doubting wasn't that Jesus was risen from the dead, but were doubting about this task that he was giving them, kind of the way maybe we feel about it when we look at this task of making disciples of the nations and doubt this task. The word for doubt, I'll use my, since I've got my computer here, I'll use my dictionary. To have doubts concerning something, to waver. It's actually the same word that's used for Peter when he starts sinking. You know, the Lord says, come out to me on the water. Tells him to do something. And Peter's looking at the Lord, and then he starts looking at the waves, and he starts sinking. And the Lord takes him by the hand, and he says, why did you doubt? Same word. And then later on, some of the disciples were doubtful. But a second definition here gives that to be uncertain about taking a particular course of action, to hesitate. And it gives as an example our passage there, Matthew 28:17, to doubt. And so the Lord assures them about his authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then later he says here, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's how long this project is to last, of the Great Commission. So he's assuring them. I've listened to a number of sermons on this recently, actually probably in the past year or so. And a lot of the sermons that I've listened to when it comes to this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, emphasize that if you're going to do the Great Commission, you need to know who the boss is and you need to be submitted to him. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so that's what he's saying to you. That's what's important for you to know if you're going to do this task of the Great Commission, is to understand that he's the authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so you need to completely submit to him. There's nothing wrong with any of that. That's all true. That's all important, actually, for the Great Commission. But I think it's kind of missing the point of what he's saying here, missing it in kind of a big way. Because what he's talking about is not, you need to, I have authority, therefore you need to obey me. He's saying, I have authority not only within you and over you, but over everything around you and over everything that the Great Commission is about, over all the nations that I'm telling you to disciple. And it's not just authority over them. It's authority to save. It's authority to save. There's nothing new about God having all authority demanding all of our submission. God had that just because he's the creator, and nothing changed when Christ rose from the dead about that. And if Christ hadn't been sent to save and risen from the dead, he would still have all of that authority. That's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the authority that he has as Lord because he's risen from the dead. Authority to save over. And so as you go on this mission, he goes with you, not just as the authority he has as creator. Of course he does that as well, but with the authority that he has as risen from the dead, Christ risen from the dead and Savior. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why? Because he created? He did create. No, because he rose from the dead as Savior of sinners. And so he has all authority in heaven and earth. And it's in that way that he's with us always, even to the end of the age. And I think that's the sense in which they were doubting too. Well, should I really go on this mission? Should I really be, is this really going to be me doing this? And the Lord says, yes, go make disciples of the nations. And when you do, know you're going with all of my authority for this task at your assistance, helping you on this task. Okay, so the task that he gives them is to make disciples of all the nations. Is that edification or evangelism? Making disciples. It's both. Okay, it's both. It's both. It's of all the nations, and that's, you know, we're sent out to them, but it's teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, which is edification. So it's both. The great, if you're edifying the saints, you're doing the Great Commission. If you're evangelizing, you're doing the Great Commission. The words that are used here, is for making disciples. That's the main verb, and then these kind of modify it. The going actually does, the baptizing and the teaching modifies how you make disciples. So baptizing and teaching, what do those words remind you of? Where are those things done, baptizing and teaching? The church. Okay, so, and here's kind of my point why I'm bringing this up, is that this is a group project. Making disciples of all the nations is a group project that happens in the church. The church is really God's plan for accomplishing this task, and the all authority that goes with you goes with us as a group in the church. He's going with us, not just as a collection of individuals or individuals who happen to get together every once in a while for instruction, but it's as a group that he goes with us with all of his authority. Charles Finney believed that the Bible does not give us a method for accomplishing the Great Commission. So that's up to him, or up to anybody. And so he figured out ways in which he could accomplish the Great Commission, because the Bible doesn't tell us how to accomplish it. So is that true? Does the Bible just give us the Great Commission and not tell us how to do it? Well, actually, the plan for accomplishing the Great Commission is the church. It is the church. It's not parachurch organizations. It's not parachurch projects even. It's actually the church is God's project, and he does tell us the way. He didn't tell us maybe as many 1, 2, 3 instructions as we'd like, but the church is really God's plan and method for accomplishing the Great Commission. We're not left on our own. And there's great power in, and it's the power of the resurrected Christ with all authority in the church. We looked at this recently, Ephesians 1:15, where Paul prays that the eyes, I won't dwell on this because I did last Sunday, but he prays that the eyes, our eyes would be opened to understand the power at work in the church, and it's the same power that is in Christ's resurrection. It's the same power that he's talking about when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. This is Ephesians 1:18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it could have said a number of things there. Gave him as head over all things to believers, to the saints. That would have been fine. But he specifically says this specific organization, gave him his head over all things to the church. And so Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be open to the power at work. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And it's a power at work in the church. It's not the power at work among Christian friends when they get together. And that's fine if you get together with Christian friends and evangelize. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the power at work in the church. Again, this is sort of it's a group project. It's as you're thinking of yourself as a church member. Okay, this is a passage I've been thinking about. It's not specifically related to the church, but it's, I guess it's related to the life of discipleship. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, there's two parts of this short passage, and it's a real contrast. It's an opposite. And the thief has to do with the false teachers, I think, but they're really as servants of Satan. And so I think this speaks of Satan's character. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the purpose of false teachers. That's Satan's purpose as well. I think Christians make a serious mistake by underestimating how evil Satan is. And so you see something happening in the world around you that's evil. And boy, I could choose a number of examples, you know, the whole transgender movement, or let's just say all the money we're spending, $1 trillion, and however often we're doing this. And I think there's a temptation to say, well, there, it's wrong, but there must be a good intention behind it somehow, even a mistaken good intention behind all this, or at least a rational reason, you know, something that would benefit someone, at least the person doing it or something. That's probably true for some people involved in some of those things, that they get kind of sucked into that and they have some sort of mistaken good intention. But at root, there's no good intention for it. Satan's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, not so that he can do something else. That's it. That's what he wants to do. That's the end goal. It's not a means to an end. It's not a means to something else. That's what he wants to do, and I think it's important for us to realize that and realize that that's some of the things that we're dealing with. You know, don't try to figure them out. They're just evil as you could imagine and worse than you could imagine. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, not to do something else. Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And this is the opposite of that. I think this is often understood by Christians, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Have it abundant. So it's two things that are said. They may have life and have it abundantly. And the have it abundantly part is often, I think, just understood as kind of an exclamation point. You know, have life, exclamation point. Have it abundantly, you know, have it. And that's true. That's true. But I think he's saying something a little more specific than that. To have life for yourself and to have it overflowing more than you need to others. That's the way in which God himself has life. The triune God has life. He has life and he has it overflowing to the other persons of the Trinity. That's what's in view in God's creation. He has life. It's so abundant. He chose to create it and didn't have to. But when he did, he created in such a way that life just flows out of him into the creation. He has it. He has it overflowing to his creation. It's the way he set up his creation, that the plants, the animals would not only have life in themselves, but would have it abundantly for their offspring. So he creates plants and trees with the seed in them bearing fruit after its kind, able to reproduce something that's just like it, like another tree or a whole bunch of other trees or a whole bunch of other animals. There's just two animals that come out of the ark and they fill the earth with abundance of life. They have life and they have it abundantly to pass it on to others as well and reproduce life that's just like theirs. So that's really the life of discipleship. That's the life in the church as well. It's a life. So you could, these two things I think are related to being a disciple and making disciples, having life and having it abundantly, or following Christ and being a fisher of men, having life and having it abundantly. Those are the same things. The life of discipleship is to follow Christ and also to reproduce disciples. That's the Great Commission, whether edification or evangelism for that. And another insight, I think, to the way the Lord works in this is that he created life in such a way that it reproduces what is like it in relationships, in deep relationships. That's the way in which human beings reproduce, male and female, in a relationship with one another. The animals the same way. The plants the same way as well, and the church the same way, in relationship to one another in the church, knowing one another well and functioning together in the church. That's the way in which we reproduce disciples, is in deep relationship with one another, and I think that's part of this life. And that's what's under attack by all the things that Satan is doing in the world around us together. It's really a war on relationships in various ways, whether relationships in the church to split us apart or even relationships with your neighbor. You know, a lot of these things are of Satan's attack can make you so suspicious of your neighbor that you think you have nothing in common with them. And actually you do. And I I don't mean by that that there's nothing at stake in the world around us or reason to stand for the truth. I think, how should I say this? We have more in common with our neighbor than the people that are trying to divide us from one another and make us to where we are suspicious of everyone and don't talk to anyone. You might be amazed at your neighbor, how they're thinking, or maybe how the Lord is working in their life to cause them to think differently about some things that you might not expect. So I think we reproduce ourselves in relationship with one another and even in relationship with the unsaved people around us. That's the way in which we're to bear fruit in that way. As far as bearing fruit with one another, I've noticed this, and we looked at these passages and we were doing another aspect of prayer. But the prayer passages where the Lord kind of says, if you pray anything according to my will, I will do it. I will do it. I've noticed, and you kind of have to puzzle over those things, because we know that when we ask the Lord for something, sometimes he doesn't answer our prayer. But I noticed that these big promises that the Lord will do this is really given usually always in the context of us bearing fruit in the lives of others. So this one is about a vine abiding in the branches and bearing much fruit. Well, bearing fruit is the way you reproduce yourselves. And it's in the context of bearing fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So it's really prayer in terms of fruit bearing, in terms of not only being a disciple, but making disciples that the Lord gives this a promise to. And so the group project that we're to be involved in involves relationships. I've said that, and also fervent prayer, All these things relate to each other. Verse 16 is another big prayer promise, and it's again in the context of bearing fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. And maybe the context of that is especially what you ask in terms of bearing fruit for others. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not have because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on yourself instead of on others, instead of on bearing fruit. 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for him. But what's the context? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he will ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin not leading to death, there's a sin leading to death, and I do not say he should make requests for this one. So it gets into the sin leading to death, and there's a question about what that might mean. Could be a sin of a Christian leading to physical death. The Bible talks about that sometimes, like a discipline. Could be a sin of somebody who they were never a believer, and so it's a sin unto eternal death. I'm not even quite sure. I'm sure I've studied it before. Which it is, but the point that he's making is that's the exception to the rule. The sin unto death is rare. It's a rare exception, because the norm is you're going to ask to bear fruit in the life of another person, in the life of a brother, and the Lord's going to grant your request. And that's the confidence that we have, unless it's a sin unto death, which I think the implication is it's a rare occasion. So we pray to bear fruit according to God's will, and God bends his ear to that prayer and listens to that prayer. So the fruit bearing takes place in terms of relationship, and it takes place in terms of fervent prayer. And we're getting a little far afield from our topic, which is thinking of yourself as a church member, but all these things relate. So expect the Lord to use you to bear fruit in the lives of other As a member of a church, and in relationship with other members of a church. And I think to expect the Lord to use you in that way according to your weakness. And for this, 2 Corinthians, and I almost could have chosen any verse in 2 Corinthians because the whole thing is kind of a meditation on this. This is a pretty good one for it. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." There's a power at work in the church for this task of bearing fruit, and it's a power that's going to be perfected as you relate to others in deep relationships in your weaknesses. The things about you that you think would be the least helpful for this. Those are the things in which God's power is at work. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And you might think about your usefulness to the Lord for, let's say, the work of the age, the Great Commission, and say, well, if my life were different, if my life reflected strength, you know, if I had kind of the ideal life, like if I had a lovely wife and two kids and a house with a picket fence, and a real attractive lifestyle, then I could really do a lot for the Lord. And Paul's saying, no, it's actually your weakness in which power is perfected. It's when you say, I'm sick and I'm divorced and I live in an apartment. And so that's actually the way in which you're going to serve the Lord. That's actually what's going to make you useful to the Lord, is ways in which you are weak. And that's the way in which the Lord is going to be at work in the church as a member relating to one another. It's often going to be through our weaknesses that we're a help to one another and a help to us in this great group project that the Lord has given us to do. So 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. We already kind of touched on that in Romans. And I'm not sure how much of this I'm going to read. Let's start here. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, this is the church, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is not for this reason any less a part of the body." And so Paul kind of goes on different situations in which a body part could say, I'm not part of the body, and how ridiculous that would be for a body part to say that. A body part is useful because of its difference from other parts of the body. Your hand is different from your foot, and that's good. But also because of its connection to the body, and because it serves one purpose within the body. So I know Tim has used a really good illustration of how the body functions and works together properly by saying, okay, everybody close your eyes and then turn to the Gospel of John. And it's, you can't do that. There's no way you can do that. It's normally a pretty simple task. So, okay, now everybody open your eyes, but put your hands behind your back and turn to the Gospel of John. And you can't do that, because the body has to function together, and it functions together really well. It can do all kinds of amazing things, but it can do amazing things with the whole body functioning together properly. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gifts the body with special functions to accomplish a task together in that way. And so that's what Paul's talking about. That's what the Corinthians needed to be reminded of. They were elevating one gift, the gift of tongues, above all the rest, saying, this is the only gift that's important. And Paul's saying, well, maybe that gift is important, but it's not the most important gift, and all the other gifts are important with it, and all of them are needful for one another. And so he talks about the place of the gift of tongues, and this is kind of the introduction to that. But as you think about what it means to walk by the Spirit, how would you explain to somebody how to walk by the Spirit? Maybe you'd start with scripture, and that'd be a good place to start. You know, the passage in Ephesians says, be filled with the Spirit. The parallel passage in Colossians says, let the word of God dwell richly in you. Okay, so maybe that'd be a good place to start with how to be filled with the Spirit, or not quench the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit is the word. There's a day-to-day aspect of walking by the Spirit. It's not just knowing Scripture, and that's important, being saturated and meditating on it, but there's some sort of day-to-day, moment-by-moment aspect of walking in the Spirit. That's even the term walk by the Spirit gives that idea step by step. Another command that's kind of forgotten in these is sow to the Spirit. Galatians chapter 6:8 is a good one. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit or not quench the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit, or sow to the Spirit? How would you explain that to a person? And you might, in addition to speaking about the Word, or as you're talking about the Word dwelling richly in you, you might describe it in such a way that's kind of individual. You know, if you want to walk by the Spirit, it's going to take place in this real hidden part of your soul. And you're going to maybe even be prompted by the Spirit to do or be aware of the Spirit's working or how Scripture applies, let's say, to life. And you might think of it as, be tempted to think of it as kind of an individual thing. Paul speaks of walking in the Spirit's power here, being empowered by the Spirit, as a group activity. You don't have all of it in yourself. You're going to be doing what the Spirit is doing and walking in terms of the Spirit's working with power as you're walking in the church, as you're walking together in the church and using your gifts together with those in the church. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit, to sow to the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. It's much more of a group, much more thinking of yourself as a member of a church and then walking by the Spirit in those ways. The gifts that Paul talks about and the way they function together, I think sometimes we're tempted to think of, and especially maybe with the different controversies that relate to the charismatic movement, whether certain gifts have ceased, what is a spiritual gift, we're sort of tempted to think of that, I think, sometimes in a super technical way. And there's something good to that. I think it's worthy of thinking deeply about what is the gift of the Spirit, what isn't a gift of the Spirit, what is a natural ability, maybe, or just a personality. It's not necessarily a gift of the Spirit. And it is a very specific thing. But the gifts of the Spirit, we shouldn't think of them that way so much that we think of the gifts of the Spirit as unrelated to other aspects of the church. The gifts of the Spirit is not some super technical thing that God does that's unlike anything else that he does. And so you have to learn about this super technical thing. It is related. The gifts of the Spirit are a window into God's ways. And even, let's say, personality traits, which are not a gift of the Spirit, or natural abilities, which are not a special gift of the Spirit, function a lot like the gift of the Spirit in the church, so that one person's personality complements another's personality as part of a team. It has nothing to do with gifts of the Spirit, but it's very, very similar. So I think we should think of the gifts of the Spirit, yes, as its own thing, but also it fits the pattern of all the ways in which we relate to one another in the church. And I think I'm in good company in thinking that, because in Paul's discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, he relates them to God in the most general of terms. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministers, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. I think this summer we're going to do a study of the Holy Spirit for our Sunday school class. I guess we'll make a final decision on it at the elders' retreat, but I think we're headed that way. To do a study of the Holy Spirit, and I think we'll probably start with studying the Holy Spirit's role in creation, I think. What the Holy Spirit does in creating all the variety of the natural world, the creation, and all the ways in which it fits together, there's the soil, sun, the water cycle, all these things that are mutually dependent on each other, and the way it all works together beautifully in harmony to make life exist on the earth. That's the same kind of thing he does with the gifts of the Spirit. That's the same thing that he does with even bringing people of different personalities together in the church. So these things are a window into God's ways. So you're to think of yourself as a member of the church, thinking and walking as a member of the church. I've been talking mostly about thinking of yourself as a member of the church. What about walking as a member of the church? And maybe we'll pick up with this next week. Let me give you the three heads that Tim gave us in this passage for walking as a member of the church. Number one, loving one another. Loving one another. That's number one. In fact, in this discussion of the gifts, which is how we're to think of ourselves as members of one another and as having gifts that are mutually dependent on one another, Paul kind of, when he gets to the middle of this discussion in chapter 13, he kind of hits the pause button and says, okay, I'm going to stop talking about gifts for a moment because I'm going to talk about something that's more excellent, and it's love. And if you don't have love, it doesn't matter if you get everything about the gifts totally right and everything about mutually being dependent on one another in order to be useful to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you get all those things completely right. You're right in every way that the charismatics are wrong or whatever it is. If you don't have love, it's going to count for nothing. And he talks about the importance of love. And so to think of yourself as a member of the church is to think in a lot of different ways to think about the gifts, but to walk as a member of the church is to walk in love. To walk as a member of the church, one is loving one another. Two is using your gift to serve the body. I think it's important to think about. How am I using my gift to serve the body? He's given a gift to each one, and it's meant to be used. It's meant to be used. Important to think about, maybe not to think about so stressfully that it paralyzes you, because there's an element of a little bit of a mystery, but it's probably good to think about what your gift is, your spiritual gift. What I mean is I wouldn't stress about whether this is just your personality or whether it's a natural ability or whether it's a spiritual gift. All those are going to function pretty similarly, so you don't necessarily need to solve that once for all in order to serve. But to walk as a member of the body is to use your gift to serve the body. And then number three, to respond with right attitudes to church authority. Church authority is one of the ways in which the church functions together as a body. There's leadership that's involved in that as well. And so responding with right attitudes to church authority is part of functioning as a body as well. And it's on that note that I'll leave with just one more verse, 1 John 3:16, which says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is a verse that has been important to Christians, especially when they're persecuted, this verse. When they face persecution, you know, in a time of peace, this is a verse that talks about how you should live. Just as he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in love. That's a way to live. In a time of persecution, this is a way to die. This is meant literally. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, meaning die for the sake of one another in a time of persecution. The Anabaptists were persecuted, horribly actually persecuted. And this verse was important to them. And they sort of mistakenly, but understandably, connected this verse with the Lord's Supper and thought that's what they're doing even at the Lord's Supper, is pledging this to each other. You know, the Lord laid down his life for us. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper together as a way to pledge to each other that we're laying down our lives for one another. I don't think that's the point of the Lord's Supper. It's not about pledges that we make. It's about a pledge God is making to us. You can see how that makes sense. Maybe they shouldn't have connected that exact idea with the Lord's Supper, but the sentiment at least is right, that we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is, to think of yourself and to walk as a member of the church is to walk in love. That's the most important part, and it's a love that is reflective of the cross of Christ as a new way of life, and that's increasingly important and increasingly in focus in a time of persecution. Okay, it's 10:30, on the dot. Let's not do questions and take the whole intermission for coffee and cookies and fellowship. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us, Pray that you teach us to walk in love, to think of ourselves as member of the church, and to lay down our lives for the sake of one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.